The good news reminds us of the message of grace that goes out to the nations that can change the world and change our lives as well. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we continue our study in this incredible letter of Paul, where Paul talks in this chapter about the relationship between grace and law. Now, not the relationship between grace and law like we normally think about it. Grace and law in terms of the relationship between the followers of Christ and the legal system. Now, at first glance, you may get the impression that Paul would love to sit around and crack lawyer jokes. You've heard them. I'll start off with an easy one. How can you tell when a lawyer is lying? His lips are moving. What's the difference between a dead skunk in the road and a dead lawyer in the road? There's skid marks before the dead skunk. What do you have when a lawyer is buried up to his neck in sand? Not enough sand. What is brown and black and looks good in a lawyer? A Rottweiler. Here's an easy one to end with. Why don't sharks attack lawyers? Professional courtesy. Now, obviously, I'm just messing around. There are many good lawyers, and the law profession is to involve believers in the aim of bringing the redemptive power and rule of Christ in the world as much as any other profession. It's just that some professions need more redeeming than others. I'm just kidding. We do, however, live in a very litigious culture. But the problem is more with the human heart than it is with the legal system. You see, as sinners who are broken in this world, we are quick to feel victimized. We are quick to think that we deserve justice swiftly, as we deserve. Even believers in Jesus Christ tend to attempt to solve conflict and address grievances in a fashion similar to the world's way. Many times, Christians do not even pause to consider kingdom principles when it comes to settling differences. The fact is, we as believers in Christ often fail to live as the new community. And that is the issue that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 6. Not the legal system, but the church. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. This is God's Word. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, would you show us all the relevance of this passage this morning? We may not feel like we're taking any brother or sister in Christ to court, and yet there's still a boxload of relevant spiritual truth here for each one of us. So come, Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you look up at the slide, it's rather small, but I still think you can recognize it. One of the most recognizable statues in the world, the statue of Lady Justice. Well, now look at that. Very good. I am impressed. Will, your job is safe for another week. Lady Justice, the statue, or the statue adorns many courts in our country. It goes all the way back to Greek and Roman times. You'll see that Lady Justice holds a scale in one hand and a sword in the other hand. The sword, of course, acknowledging the authority that justice has. The scales, of course, symbolizing that justice must be impartial in weighing the facts. And then during the Reformation, artists started to depict Lady Justice blindfolded, not persuaded or swayed by anything visible that is different between the parties, whether they be black or white or rich or poor. Unfortunately, we are all too like Lady Justice in a bad way. We ourselves are often blindfolded, often blinded by our own desire to get our own way in relation to other people and our differences. We say we want justice, but what we really want is our own way. In the passage, Paul continues the theme that he introduced in 1 Corinthians 5. And that is the role and place the church is to play in a Christian's life. In 1 Corinthians 5, we saw that Paul says, because of the presence and power of Christ in the church, in the assembly, in the community, the church has authority to address and deal with unrepentance in our lives. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says that the role and place of the church is to be engaged in settling differences and in handling grievances that brothers and sisters in Christ might have with one another. Now, Paul is not talking about huge criminal cases. There is a place for the courts. There is a place for the state. And Paul talks about that in Romans 13. But when it comes to small claims court, relational issues, marital disagreements and strife, even the thought about divorce, when it comes to financial injustices between Christians and other kinds of relational tensions, the church, not the state courts, is to be the Supreme Court. And again, the application goes far beyond just the legal system. When it comes to our relational differences and grievances in the church, we are to utilize the presence and power of Christ in the church to help solve those differences. The new community in Christ is to seek justice and to address grievances and to resolve differences in a manner that is much different than how the world handles it. Three ways we need to learn to perceive the church as the supreme court in our lives and in our relationships as believers in Christ. You could have an outline this morning that will reveal what we're talking about. First of all, we need to learn to utilize the church's authority. Look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Listen, it is a consistent teaching of Scripture that the saints, the people of God, will judge the nations. Matter of fact, from Genesis to Revelation, one of the things that the church is to do is to exercise dominion, to bring all things under the glorious lordship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, God created mankind and gave us dominion over all the earth. Revelation 2, verse 26, Jesus says, at the end of it all, to the one who keeps my word, I will give him authority, dominion over the nations. We are a people recreated in Christ to rule wisely and authoritatively over all of creation and one day over all of the nations. And Paul says, if that is our destiny, then how can we not recognize the role and responsibility of the church to help us handle our differences and our grievances? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Now, we're not real sure what that means, whether that means we're going to be engaged in judging the wicked angels who have fallen, or whether in the New Jerusalem we're actually to be engaged in the work involving angels to accomplish the will of God. Either way, we're to recognize the incredible role and responsibility and authority that God has given His new community in Christ. It is impossible to imagine the wonder of the authority we have as the church. In Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus says, I give you, I give the new community, I give the church the keys to the kingdom. And what you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. In other words, what you do on earth in and through the church will have the presence and power of Christ behind it. And Paul is absolutely frustrated because believers in Christ refuse to acknowledge the place, the role, and the authority of the church in helping to settle their disputes, their differences, and their grievances. Have you ever been upset with your child and you sort of rattle off 100 questions before you ever get to the point you're really trying to make? What were you thinking? What are you doing? Did I raise you like that? And it goes on. And then finally, you settle down enough to actually deal with what you're wanting to deal with. Paul does that. Look at the passage. I want you to count the question marks. Literally, open your Bibles and count the question marks. Paul couldn't be more frustrated. What are you thinking? Did I raise you like this? Do you have any idea who you are? What are you doing going to court? Who said you should go before unbelievers? He goes on and on and on. He is incredibly frustrated that believers are not making use of the authority of the church in settling their relational problems. We are to see the church as the supreme court, the umpire, the arbiter in our relational difficulties. See, it used to be that people had a high view of the local church. I believe that one of the ways the evangelical world has gone backwards since the Reformation is our view of the place of the church in our daily relational lives. Thomas Merton was a Catholic monk of the last century. I'm not necessarily endorsing his views, but he wrote a book called The Seven Story Mountain. And in that book, he actually gives a very accurate portrayal of the church. He says that growing up, the church was a very peripheral place or community in his life. And then he and his dad moved to France to a little village called Saint Antonin. In this little city, the church became central to his life, physically and literally. You see, this little French village, like many French and even European and even American towns in the past, was constructed with the church at the geographic center of the community. Every road led to the church. If you would go outside of the town and step up on the foothills or the mountains, you would see the church in the center of the community. And you would see every road, every alley, every street leading to the central spot of the community. The church. Everything was organized around the church. And it had a huge impact on Thomas Merton as he grew older. We, as contemporary Christians, have lost that vision, that biblical vision. Now, the church doesn't need to be physically in the center of the community, but it is, as far as its authority and involvement in our lives, to be the supreme court in all of our lives. Thomas Merton said this, "I thought churches were simply places where people got together and sang a few hymns. And yet now I tell you who are unbelievers, you who are now what I once was, that the church alone holds our world together and keeps us all from being poured headlong and immediately into the pit of our own eternal destruction." I love it when a Roman Catholic is able to proclaim truth to the evangelical church. We've lost the place of the church in our everyday lives. One day we'll rule the universe. So why turn to the church as a last resort? In all of your relational struggles, don't turn to the court system. Turn to the church that is filled with the presence, the power, and the authority of Christ. And then secondly, capitalize on the church's maturity. Not just utilize the church's authority, but capitalize on the church's maturity. Look at verse 1. "If you have a grievance, do you dare go before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" He repeats himself in verse 6 with a different word. "Why go to law before unbelievers?" Similar thought to the unrighteous in verse 1. And then again in verse 4. "Why do you bring these trivial cases before those who have no standing in the church?" Paul is saying that the local community of believers and its maturity spiritually, its biblical knowledge and spiritual experience among the leadership of the church, that is the place we're to go for counsel and for wisdom. I mean, look at verse 5. Paul actually says, "Shame on you. Shame on you for trying to address grievances the same way the world does." Here, now listen, this is the apostle of grace saying, "Shame on you." What Paul is doing here is contrasting two communities. Augustine put it this way, the city of man and the city of God. And when it comes to, quote, trivial cases, relational grievances between brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not to lay our case before the unrighteous, before the unbelieving, before those who have no standing in the church. We're to go to the place where spiritual maturity is clearly expected to be present, and true justice and true wisdom being brought to our lives. Matter of fact, Paul, in order to make his case, expounds upon who the unbelieving and the unrighteous and those outside of the church, who they are. Look at verses 9 through 11. the immoral, the adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, swindlers. Paul says these people won't inherit the kingdom of God. They have no standing in the church. So why in the world do you expect that you're going to find wisdom for your relational issues between one another in the legal system? Now, remember, Paul is not slamming the legal profession. I'm going to say that over and over again. Paul is not saying that Christians ought not to be lawyers. He's not saying that. He's saying when it comes to small claims court, which is, in his mind, relational differences, monetary grievances, issues with Christians, you're to trust the wisdom and maturity of spiritual people in the church. See, Paul's saying that people who live an unrighteous life or a culture that condones unrighteous living are not the ones that are going to be able to give you wise decisions. By the way, I need to make a parenthetical comment. All sins are equally serious. Some sins are attacking our culture and our moral fiber more than others. One of those right now is homosexuality. It's not worse than any other sin, but it is starting to be attacked. The church is starting to be attacked for taking any kind of stand against it. And the legal system is often propelling culture down that path even more. For instance, Proposition 8 in California. You know what that was about? The California Supreme Court in May struck down a provision that said same-sex marriages were unconstitutional or not allowed. And the Supreme Court decision in May of 2008 said that was against the Constitution, that same-sex marriages should be, in fact, allowed. That's Paul's point. That you can't expect justice from people who are unspiritual, from people who are not willing to look at what the scriptures say. In this passage, in verse 9, there are actually two words for homosexuality, and all of the English versions only put it in terms of practicing homosexuality. And by the way, it's not homosexual tendencies that Paul is saying is evil. It is practicing a homosexual lifestyle. And he gives two words. One for the active, aggressive partner in the homosexual relationship. And the other meaning the soft, effeminate partner in the homosexual relationship. There's no question as to what Paul is teaching in this passage about homosexuality. And the church can't back down. Not because we despise homosexuals, but because the only hope for a homosexual, a murderer, a greedy person, a swindler, is that they're able to see their sin as sin so that they would flee to Christ for hope and change. And look at verse 11. Paul gives hope to the homosexual. And such were some of you in the church, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. We offer hope as the people of God to those who feel trapped in sin. Now we get back to the main point. End of parenthesis. You can't go to the unrighteous, to the unbelievers, to those of no standing in the church and expect wisdom and justice in your relational difficulties. The same thing could be said about the legal system and abortion. 1973, Roe versus Wade. It was the Supreme Court that made the decision declaring that any state laws prohibiting abortion were unconstitutional. Paul says that's exactly what I'm talking about. There is a different system of values in the world and in the community of believers. Paul is not slamming the entire legal profession. He's simply saying that when it comes to trivial cases, that is, cases with respect to being defrauded of money or other relational issues grievances, you go to the church and trust its wisdom and its maturity and its spirituality and not the courts. So utilize the church's authority. Capitalize on the church's maturity. And the third thing, and finally, maximize the church's testimony. Look at verse 6. Paul says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Paul is emphasizing that when we live like this, when we give in to the litigious culture, when we even as friendship groups become the prosecution, the judge, and the jury, we are acting like the world. And we are to zip our lips and bring the issue to the church. And then we are to be willing to submit to the church as umpire and arbiter. And if we refuse or fail to do that, then the name and the glory of Christ will be mocked among the people of the world. We are told repeatedly we are to act in godly ways toward outsiders so that the gospel of grace would be adorned with beauty. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all is already defeat for you. Again, he's not talking about criminal cases here. He's saying when brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, parents and children, just Christian and Christian, when they try to solve their relational differences in the courts, it is a defeat already. It's revealing immaturity and sin in our own hearts, and it's harming the testimony of the gospel in the world. Remember all the one another's that Jesus talked about? Be kind to one another, forgive one another, love one another. Matter of fact, John 13:35, Jesus said, the world will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's why Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Do you know how many relational tensions and grievances would be dropped if we just had the spiritual maturity to be wronged? To suffer injustice. Listen, that's what God did with us if we know Christ. God didn't drag us to court and demand justice from us. He dragged Jesus to court and demanded justice from him. Jesus absorbed all of our injustices. And we, as believers in Christ, are called to take up our cross and follow him. We, as often as possible, are to absorb the injustices of others against us. And if we do that, God will use that to change the world. Now, he speaks to those who would be tempted to utilize this kind of community to defraud others. In verse 8, he says, now, you yourselves are the ones that are creating the problems. Because you're robbing each other. You're defrauding each other. You're causing relational tension and grievances. Stop doing that as the people of God and live as the new community. But if you are wronged, absorb the injustice and watch the world change. My most favorite story outside of the Bible is the story of Jean Valjean. Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. I've seen the play over and over. I've seen the movie over and over. I've listened to the music over and over. And every time I do, I weep. It breaks my heart to see the wonder and power of grace. If you don't know the story, Jean Valjean had a sister who had a young child, and they were dying of starvation. Jean Valjean broke a bakery window and stole a loaf of bread. For stealing that loaf of bread, he was sentenced to a whole bunch of years in a maximum security prison. He was a good man who was changed in a bad way because of the hardening effects of a graceless place. Law was embodied in the person of a man named Javert, the one who had control over Jean Valjean in the prison. Finally, Jean Valjean is released and he goes seeking work. But he has this slip of paper that says he's an ex-con and he has to show it. And everywhere he goes, he's rejected. Everywhere he goes, he's condemned. Everywhere he goes, people cast him out. He has no recourse but to go to the home of the priest. Now, if you've read the book, this priest is the quintessential picture of grace and spiritual maturity. The only reason this priest ever took raises was so that he could give more away to the poor. He gave absolutely everything to those in need except for what he needed to live and eat. Literally, just eat. He takes Jean Valjean in, and during the night, Jean Valjean, as the hardened man that he's become, steals all of the silver in the priest's home. It's not even the priest's home, it's a man's. The police capture Jean Valjean and they bring him back to the priest. And when he opens the door, the priest says, "Jean, it's so good to see you back so soon. But listen, you forgot to take all of the silver. I didn't give you just the little pieces. I gave you all of it, even the best, here." And the police said, "So this man's story is true? You really did give him the silver?" And the priest said, "Of course it's true. Thank you, gentlemen. I'm sorry for the inconvenience." The police leave, and Jean Valjean falls on his knees before the priest, and he weeps, a broken man changed by grace. And the priest says, "You keep the silver, and you use it to become an honest man." Jean Valjean's life changes. He becomes the mayor of a city. He employs all kinds of people who would be out of work apart from him. And a whole community experiences the redemptive wonder of the gospel. Now here's what you don't know unless you've read the book. This priest who gave away everything only allowed himself to indulge in one earthly luxury. To eat off of the silver that had been entrusted to the manse. And you find out that the one thing in all of this temporal life that the priest allowed himself to enjoy was the silver. He was defrauded of it, and he cheerfully absorbed the wrong and gave it away. And Jean Valjean's life was changed. And that whole concept of grace is so powerful that even people throughout the centuries who've read Victor Hugo's novel have been changed. And even those who would go in the island of Manhattan and watch the show Les Mis, even they, if just for a short time, would be changed by the picture of grace. And so how much would this world change if instead of airing our relational grievances or dealing with them in a worldly way, the church really was the church and we truly believed the presence and power of Christ was here and we trusted Jesus to lead us and guide us in wisdom as we bring ourselves to the new community. You think about that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, whether we're thinking about taking our brother to court or whether we have already set up court with friendships, maybe we're already prosecuting each other behind our backs. God, show us again the relevance of this passage and teach us the wondrous gift you've given to us in the community of believers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and hear our benediction, the pronouncement of God's mercy and grace upon you as you leave. receive it. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Abba Father, and the fellowship and transforming power of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.